All right. Revelation chapter 14. We have just finished verse 6 through 13, where we talked about the proclamation that was delivered by the Lord, by the angels. One, of course, was the admonition to preach to all who dwell on the earth. The second one was announcing the fall of Babylon, the great city. And the third one, of course, the wrath, announcing the wrath of God on those who follow the beast. So that's where we had gotten to. And we are now down to verses 14. No, 12 and 13. Let's go back to here for just a second and read 12 and 13. This is the word of wisdom from the third angel. In verse 12 it says, well, before we start, let's have a word of prayer, if you will. Brother Claude, would you direct us in prayer, please? Claude? Okay. Terry, would you direct us in prayer? Amen. Verse 12 says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds do follow them. Mentioned last week, this is one of my favorite texts in the Bible, because it tells the ultimate reward that we have for following Christ. It indicates patience on the part of the saints. It indicates long suffering. It indicates their willingness to wait on God to do this within His own time frame. And as we have noticed throughout this book, God's time frame is somewhat different than what we would think in our own time, and it always has been. God's time frame has always been different, and it goes back to something the Scriptures say, that, you know, we do not think like God thinks, we do not act like God acts. You know, God has different ways of handling situations, and we talked about the time frame of the fall of the Roman Empire, which actually did not really take place completely until the year 473 A.D. And it happened in increments along the way. So there had to be some patience on the part of the Christians. And this is basically what they're telling here. You know, be patient, endure, and the reward will be well worth the wait. And you will have rest from your labors and from your work. Does anybody have any questions about what we've talked about thus far with the proclamations of the angels and the word of wisdom, as it is called here in verses 12 and 13? Any questions at all before we move on? All right. Well, let's look at verses 14 through 20. And this is the two harvests that is taking place. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another man came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap was come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the ground swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had the sharp, who had the authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Okay, this scene begins with one who looks like the Son of Man. And he is sitting on a white cloud, and he has the golden crown on his head. Now, remember, what have we been saying all through this series? When it says it was like. Now, that means it could not actually be him, but it is like. Like the sound of rushing waters, like the look of lightning. You know, and it's paralleling things. And so many times, this book has been misrepresented as these things actually are, but it gives you similitudes, you might say. And this is a similitude here, and he continues to write in this manner. Sitting on a white cloud with a golden crown in his head, with a sharp sickle in his hand. Okay? The angel comes out of the temple and cries with a loud voice, "Thrust your sickle and reap." So what are we reaping now? This is the harvest. And he says that the time for reaping has come. The earth is ripe. What are we reaping? What are we cutting? The people. He's putting an end. This is it. That's basically the message. We've talked about this for 14 chapters. The time has come. This is it. God is going to swing the sickle and bring an end to this. He who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle in the earth, and it was reaped. Okay? Another angel comes out of the temple of heaven having a sharp sickle, and another angel having power over fire cried with a loud voice to the angel in the sickle, "Thrust your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vines of the earth and threw it into the winepress of the wrath of God. So this tells you who's being gathered. It is the evil of the earth, and is being placed in the winepress of the wrath of God. What does a winepress do? It squeezes out. Yeah. Okay. And it says that blood came from the winepress. So there was destruction then. And the blood reached as high as the horse's bridles. Now, a horse's bridle would probably be somewhere about here. So that's about 4 foot, I guess, if you would think about that. If you put that in physical terms. Well, yeah. That's true. It could be... Well, the bridle starts at the mouth and goes to the ears. Yeah. Well, it's part of the bridle. It's attached to the bridle. It could be anywhere from the mouth to the ears. So, it was a good amount of blood that was shed on this day through the wrath of God. Now, this ends. No, it don't. We have three more verses here. I'm sorry. Let's read on from verse 17. The blood flowed. It says it flowed from the winepress. It didn't. And this took place outside of the city. Now it gives a And I didn't look up this reference here, 1600 stadia. Does anybody know what a stadia is? Anybody have a study Bible? You can look that up. What is that? 184 miles. Okay. 184 miles. That is a lot of area. You know, when you think about 184 miles. So again, the wrath of God has worked great here. Okay? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. Not between the children of Israel and this vine. I think this vine is representing evil, the evil of the world. And of course, in more detail, probably the Roman Empire. Okay? Of course, now Israel is in the Bible is considered as far as the vine. We also are part of the vine in the Christian sense. You know, so it's a symbol that is used to connect people together, you know. But to connect Israel with this, no, I don't think so. Because those of this vine were destroyed. Okay? Israel's vine was the link between Abraham and Christ, which was the original promise. So, no, I really don't think those two were linked. Unless he's referring to Jerusalem, I don't know. In past, when he's talked about the city, it has been the city of Jerusalem. So and of course, this is just assuming that he is talking about Jerusalem when he talks about the city. Because usually in the book of Revelation particularly, the city meant Jerusalem. And it could have meant Rome, because Rome is the center hub of the empire. So it very well could have meant Rome. But I don't know that there's a way of really knowing that. I don't know. That might be something we can look up in one of our commentaries and find out just exactly where this city is, because it very well could have been Rome. But I was thinking Jerusalem. Right. And that could have been the reference to that. Okay. What else? Any more questions on chapter 14? All right. Well, let's move over to chapter 15. Chapter 15, the purpose of chapter 15, it sets the stage to see the final outpouring of God's wrath. Okay? The wrath, of course, is on the beast and upon those who follow the beast. And also note that as we go through this, we will find the attitude of God's people changing as we go through this. They see the work that God is now doing and that He is putting an end to the evil. And they see His righteous judgment. And they begin to praise God and to be comforted because of the things that God is now doing. The main adversaries, of course, we know, was identified as the dragon being Satan himself, the beast of the sea, the beast of the land. Now, the beast of the sea was that which was to be worshipped, which was the empire itself. The beast of the land's purpose was to persuade the people to worship the beast of the sea. And all of these, which, of course, the beast of the sea was considered to be Babylon. And this is to show that God's ultimate victory is about to happen and about to take place. Chapter 15 and 16 are going to introduce the seven angels and the seven bowls of plagues that will take place against the evil of the earth. And as we look at some of these things that happen, we're going to see similarities of what happened to Egypt and the plagues against Egypt when the children of Israel were released from Egyptian bondage. And we will see some of those similarities. We will also note that the Christians will sing the same song of praise that Moses sang, or it is the song of Moses as the people were being freed from Egyptian bondage. So again, and as it has always been through this study, we're going to see so many reflections that go back to the Old Testament. And we're going to see so many things that are happening the very same way as it happened in the old law. The seven angels and the seven plagues will proceed out of the temple of the tabernacle. And we will see these taking place as God completes His wrath against the evil, of course, and it is Rome. All right, chapter 15. Let's read together, first of all, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of all of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. All right. This play, and we determined at the beginning that this is like a theatrical play that John is seeing, and everything is taking place in stages. John is now seeing another act that is opening up here. And it contains seven more angels and seven more plagues. And these are the last of the plagues that God will invoke upon man through His wrath. This will complete the wrath of God, it says here. John sees a sea of glass, and that this sea of glass is mingled with fire. And he sees a great multitude. And the multitude are those who have victory over the beast. It mentions that there is victory over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. So here we see John is witnessing and observing the total defeat and destruction of the beast, the dragon. And the people here are standing on this sea of glass, and they have the harps of God, and they are singing the song of Moses. Okay? The multitude praises God. They give God all glory. Now these are the same ones now that have been shouting, how long, O God, are we going to have to put up with this? And now they see, because they're now singing firsthand what God is doing, they are now singing praises to Him because He is finally bringing all of this to an end. And they sing the song which says, His works are great and marvelous, and His ways are filled with truth and with justice. Questions so far? Okay. Verse 5 through 8 reveals the seven angels and the seven bowls of wrath. Verse 5, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witnesses in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Okay, now I'll stop here for just a minute. He is describing the seven angels and who are holding in their hands the seven bowls. He is giving some very definite descriptions of these. They're clothed in pure white, bright linen, golden sashes around their chest. Now, why do you think that God is giving this description to John? Now, we've already talked about this fact. With a spoken word, God could have ended every bit of this, couldn't He? He could have ended it all. There didn't have to be all of this taking places in stages. He could have just waved His hand and all of this be done. Why is He going to this great description? Is it for those who is about to destroy? It's for us. Now let me go back to the freeing from the bondage of the children of Israel. When Moses went to Pharaoh and he did the miracles in front of Pharaoh, was it for Pharaoh that he did this? No. It was for the children of Israel so that they could see Moses is from God. When they delivered the plagues against Egypt, it was to destroy Egypt, but the purpose of that was not just so they could destroy Egypt, but so the children of Israel would know the power of God and that He is capable of doing this. Everything that took place in the freeing of the children of Israel, that the children of Israel saw, it was for their benefit. Because, I mean, it didn't matter if the Egyptians saw it or not. It was happening to them. They were all going to die. So it didn't matter, did it? He's not doing it for their benefit. He did it for the children of Israel. And this is the same scenario here. And again, we can make that linkage between old and new. He's not going through this description for those He's about to kill, to show them how powerful that He is and what He is going to do. He is doing it for the sake of those who will continue to live for Him and follow Him. That's the purpose of this, so that they will know who He is and that they will stay on the right track. Questions, comments on that? So he goes into some great detail here, that they will see the glory of God and they will know what is taking place. The temple and the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven is opened. The seven angels come forth with their seven plagues. And of course they're clothed pure and bright. Now, what does that signify? Purity and brightness. It's God. It signifies this is God. Okay? Now, the temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. This is indicating the presence of God. Now let's go back to the Old Testament. When the children of Israel were being led through the wilderness, was the presence of God with them at all times? In what way? Smoke in the day, pillar of fire at night. The presence of God was easily seen by His people. That's what's happening here. God is showing them, here I am. And this is taking place. And it notices here that
They can't see until after it's finished, but they see that God's presence is with them and that God is taking place. The things of God is taking place. That's the symbol of the snake. And that's what, when you go into a doctor's office, it's the first thing you see. Yeah. I don't know. No. Okay. Okay. They started using it as an idol. Okay. That's interesting. Okay. Any questions about this? This is a short, fast-moving chapter, but it's very explicit in what is taking place now. We see God's work moving rapidly, and the people seeing what God is doing here. Does anybody have any questions about this? Okay. Yeah, I guess you might say that. It is a fulfillment, no doubt. I guess it depends on which side you're standing on. You know, when the Christians saw this taking place, they looked at it as a positive thing. This was God invoking justice on a very unjust group of people. Okay, this was a positive thing. It brought joy. It brought they sung the song of praise. It brought praise to them when God did this. So in that respect, this was a positive thing happening. Now, you know, as we read throughout the Bible, and we see, you know, how, for example, how God dealt with the evil on the earth at the time of the flood. That was the wrath of God taking place. We don't look at that as, all right, God, way to go. We don't look at that as a one thing that happened. It destroyed every living creature except one family. And, you know, we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and we don't clap and yell and shout every time we think about Sodom and Gomorrah, because it was destruction against the people of earth, and we don't look at that as a wonderful thing. It is a sad thing that had to happen. But now, in when we read this, and as we've seen this story unfold, the Christians here have been suffering for this particular have brought so much plague and suffering to the Christians. This is instant relief. So yeah, this is a wonderful thing for them. So in that respect, you could view it as a positive thing. Now again, but then you flip that coin and you get from the other side. And as we get, we're going to find that as of wrath is given, they will actually turn far against God, and they will actually speak out against God as He's doing this to them, you know. The wrath of God did not cause them to repent or change. It caused them to go even deeper into their sin. You know, we'll find that taking place in the next chapter. So, again, it depends on which side you're sitting on, I guess, is how you would look at the wrath of God. Yes, ma'am. And you know, it's amazing to me, that very fact is seen so prevalent in televangelism. you know, the Joel Osteens, and I don't even know who all is out there now because I don't pay attention to it. But every one of these things, and that's what they preach. They preach love. They preach hope. They preach wonderfulness of being a Christian. And all that's good. You know, we need to know that. They never talk about the wrath of God. They never talk about what's going to happen if you don't follow God. That's never mentioned. You know, and really, it's almost like they've got a mural, and they're painting a mural, but they're only painting one side of it. They're not letting you see the whole picture. You know, and that's really sad that they're doing it that way. Because people are only, most of the religious people today only see half of the picture, because that's the picture that they paint. You know, we do need to understand the wrath of God. And the wrath of God has been seen since when? Somebody say Genesis 3. Yeah. Yeah, Genesis 3. That's when we first saw the wrath of God. Not in the fact that he destroyed man, but he removed him from Eden, you know, and punished man for his sins. And the wrath of God is part of man's life since then, and it's always has, and it always will be. You know, we're going to see God respond to our sins. And he does so two ways. First, with love, asking us to change, asking us to make the necessary adjustments in our lives so that we can be with him. But as we don't, we see the negative results take place. Yeah. Right. And you know, we find several instances where God has said, "I will destroy." But then he holds back to give man an opportunity to change. You know, we find that's the story with Nineveh. You know, he was going to destroy Nineveh as he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Nineveh changed. Even though they got the message from a man who didn't want them to change, they changed. And they were not destroyed. And then we find, you know, Abraham tried his dead level best to keep God from destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, but failed in doing so. And God said, "Okay, I will refrain if you can find these many righteous souls." And he couldn't do it. And of course, we know the cities were destroyed. So it's not that God is not some tyrant looking down from heaven with a lightning bolt in his hand waiting for you to mess up so he can throw it at you. That's not God at all. God has two sides. He wants you to change. If he didn't, he wouldn't have sent Christ. We know that. Love of God is evident. I'm going to tell you, the love of God is evident all throughout the book of Revelation. Because everything that he is doing is to protect his own people and give those who are now against him an opportunity to change. We've already studied in times past, you know, when he destroyed a third of the earth, the other parts he gave an opportunity to change and they refused. So it's not like God is asking for destruction here. He is asking for change, but we've got to make the change before God will not fulfill his wrath. And here we find that he's dealing with people that are not going to come back to him, and he knows that. And like I say, when we get into the next chapter, you're going to see how the people responded when God invoked his wrath. In many cases, they turned even deeper against him. And he's given them a chance again to make some change in their lives, and they refuse to do it. What else? Any questions on chapter 15? Like I said, we just breezed right through this one. I told y'all we was going to speed up, didn't I? Oh yeah, that's it. Yeah, I'm going to slow down, you know. Yeah, I'm going to slow down. All right. Well, you know, read the scripture for the first part of chapter 16. We will not have time to get into the discussion of it today. All right. Chapter 16 basically breaks down the seven bowls of wrath
that are coming from God and tells what each of them are. And you're going to notice some similarities. The wraths here, some of them are the same as some of the plagues that were against Egypt when Moses freed the children of Israel. So we're going to see some similarities. And we're also going to see some evidences of the people and how they responded. Now, you know, when you stop and think about how do you respond when you know God's against you? How would you respond if you knew God was against you? Pardon? You'd cry? Boy, that's a thing to cry about, isn't it? But you know, it's, for some reason, I think that if it was just knocked me in the head that God is against me, which tells me my ultimate end, it would make me rethink my life. And that's true. A lot of people do blame God. And this is just what's going to happen here, we're going to find as we get into this chapter. Linda? Mm-hmm. And that's great. And you know, as we go through the New Testament, particularly with the writings of Paul, you know, almost all of the writings of Paul were to Christians, helping them remain Christians. Okay. He was dealing with people who had made mistakes, who didn't know how to live the Christian life in the correct way. And through teaching, through his admonishment, letting them know, you know, God's not going to tolerate this. You need to change. You know, and again, if I knew that God was against me, I would think about this change, because as a Christian, I understand the end of those who are not and the end of those who fail in their Christianity. So if I, you know, in the situation of these people who, and many of them probably don't know God, but in the people that we read of in Revelation, many of them don't know the ways of Christianity and the Lord. And to them, it's a plight, I guess you might say. But there are those who understand. And if I was in that group, given an opportunity, I would rethink my life. Yeah. Sure. I think so too. True enough. That's right. You don't look at that end. Right. Yeah. Okay. But anyway, read up on chapter 16. It's very interesting. We'll see a lot of the things that are going to happen that happened at the time of the plagues of Israel or the plagues of Egypt. And then we'll move to chapter 16 and possibly into chapter 17 next week.